It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to make any mental attitude adjustments from the ravages of the day, if they are necessary, in order to concentrate on what we're about to do this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are again challenged by the Scriptures. We're challenged by concepts and principles which can only be discerned from examinations of your infinite thought. The Holy Spirit is our mentor. He is a part of the logistical supply that we have for spiritual growth, and thereby with His power, His instruction, His mentorship, we may utilize the assets which you have provided, enabling us to acquire this divine thought. The end result is our ability to better evaluate the exigencies of Cosmos Diabolicus, to resolve solutions when necessary, and to otherwise make good decisions from a position of strength. That is our duty this evening, and we endeavor to continue that pursuit. We ask your continued motivation and encouragement, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have moved through a great portion of our review of the Doctrine of Divine Decrees. We have now gone through a review of the first five paragraphs. The first was the definition. Second, the introduction of the computer analogy. Number three was to evaluate the decree itself. And then four, the concept of printouts with emphasis on foreknowledge. And five, we examine that the ROM and PROM chip coexist by divine decree. Now tonight we begin paragraph 6, which is the will of God and the divine decree. Now we need to understand the term the will of God. There are two ways that can be defined. In the doctrine of the divine decrees, the will of God refers to His sovereign decision in determining what data would be placed into the computer of divine decrees. Now this includes quite a number of things, especially when you move over to the PROM chip, where you have the free will of man being examined by God in eternity past and made absolutely certain and certainly future as well by programming the PROM chips. The reference is made to our volition, and therefore these things are observed and recorded forever in the decree. And what goes into this computer, the actual, we'll call it here on our chart, what goes into the computer becomes the will of God for human history. There is a will of God that has to do with His desires, concepts based on the eternal logos and divine righteousness. It is His desire that we execute His will with regard to what He desires us to accomplish in our lifetime, beginning with salvation and then moving through the Christian way of life and our dispensation. But the will of God in our context has to do with that which is inserted into the divine decree, that which actually occurs. Now, I have noted here for you that in the Doctrine of Divine Decrees, the term the will of God refers to His sovereign decision in determining what data would be placed into the computer. I have tried my best to avoid using the word God determines what our thought processes are and places the result in the divine decree, because I want to draw a distinction between God determining things and God influencing things. But there are just X number of English words, and some of them have more than one definition. So the word to determine has more than one definition, and I need to draw some distinctions between those. First of all, let's give the first definition from Webster's. It means to fix conclusively or authoritatively. It means to decide by judicial sentence. It means to fix beforehand or to ordain. And that is the concept of God determining things by divine decree. In other words, he determined that certain things would occur outside the agency of human volition. He determined that he would elect those who believed in Christ. That's his ball of wax. He determined that he would create the universe. He determined that he would provide a means and a way of salvation for those who fell. He decreed these things, and that's in the sovereignty of Godship. He ordained these things to occur. That makes no reference whatsoever to any human volitional input. God runs the show. Now, the second definition is as follows. To find out or come to a decision about by means of investigation. It means to do so by means of reasoning or calculation, and therefore to discover things. Now, when I say that God determined data to put into the decree, that means he discovered things. This determination means that he examined the volition of the human race and determined what our choices were. After determining these things, he inserted them as actual, true history into the decrees and recorded them on the prom chip, the free will of man chip. In other words, he determined by examination what we would think, what we would decide, and what we would do, and recorded these things. That is not to be interpreted by you that he determined these decisions. He examined and therefore was able to observe and discover, therefore making them eternally future by putting them into the decrees. But he does not make you do things that you do not personally decide to do. Therefore, our principle again, the free will of man and the sovereignty of God must coexist by divine decree. Now, these decreed facts of history have the ultimate objective of achieving the eternal purpose of God, which is designed for His own glory and His pleasure and His satisfaction. And when you think about that for a moment, it means that your very existence is intended to glorify God, to bring Him pleasure, and to satisfy His good will. We are left alive in order to accomplish these things. Coming to grips with that idea and therefore determining in your mind to follow and therefore move forward with that idea is something that results as a challenge to us as believers in Christ. And so the term the will of God also relates then to His function toward the human race. The will of God, as reflected in the divine decrees, will be completed with regard to all His creatures, both angelic and human. And what is that? With regard to the angels, He intends to resolve the angelic conflict by means of human history. It is being determined by human free will that God was fair in dealing with the fallen angels. In the end, the fallen angels will be removed from the playing field by being incarcerated in the lake of fire. Joining them will be those who rejected grace salvation in time, they too incarcerated forever in the lake of fire. Those that remain will be the elect angels and those who have believed in Christ at any point in human history. These individuals joined God willingly. There was never any coercion. There was never a moment in time where God imposed any sort of pressure on an individual to believe in Christ. There was always the availability of knowledge. God influences through His Word, but He never coerces and He never determines how we decide. That's left to us. Our free will must be totally free. Now, the work of God sometimes can be called divine providence, by which He molds all events, including sin, human good, and evil, into the fulfillment of His will and purpose. It would take a genius to take all of the chaos that we create from our free will and to bring it to an ultimate good end. God is capable of doing this. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is everywhere, therefore an eyewitness to all events. He is absolutely righteous, and therefore His absolute standards forever remain the guidepost for decision-making on a divine level. And any violation of these righteous standards are dealt with by justice through either judgment or discipline. Compliance with these standards are always rewarded and blessed through justice. And the books, therefore, are always balanced, and therefore divine integrity is never compromised. In the end, good wins out. Those who do not comply are dealt with fairly through justice. Those who do comply are rewarded and blessed through justice, and we move on into eternity. So providence is a way of describing the printouts of the sovereignty of God chip that have to do with the will of God toward the human race. Now, He has a will toward us, and it is broken down, first of all, into four categories. The will of God or divine providence may be broken down into these four categories. First of all, there is a directive will of God. God has a plan for your life. We noted that on Sunday morning. And that plan has attached to it and put into the decrees all that you need in order to survive and do your duty during your time here on this earth. You need never worry about loss of logistics. God is not going to send you into the battle without providing you a supply line. That supply line is food, clothing, and shelter, just to name the basics for keeping you alive during your time here on earth. You need never doubt that. Now, I don't know what the cyber nerds have done to us. You don't know, they don't even know. But come January the 1st, those who love to preach doom and gloom assert that we're all going to die. And I will tell you this, many may, and it's not our concern. We all, in my view, are going to come out as if nothing ever was wrong in the first place. But that's my personal opinion. I may be proved wrong, but I will not be proved wrong about this. No matter what happens, believers in Jesus Christ have already had inserted for them into the divine decrees all that they need in order to survive physically, as long as God desires them to be on this planet and serve them. And if manna has to drop out of heaven, then it will drop out of heaven. The directive will of God says that God has a plan for your life. Man has the free will to be in or out of that plan. When we are positive to the plan, God directs our spiritual advance through Bible doctrine. Good decisions are made from a position of strength. Those who are positive to the Word and therefore acquire its concepts into their souls can make good decisions whenever exigencies confront them. They can use the Word of God in order to make good choices. They can solve problems from biblical doctrines. Therefore, those positive to the plan are directed by God. That is the directive will of God. How does He direct His will toward us? Through His revealed Word. There is no other way. There are no visions in this dispensation. People don't have dreams in which God or angels communicate to them. There are no teaching angels, as a matter of fact. There's no divine revelation. Nobody's going to write a 67th book of the Bible or other books called Scripture. None of this stuff goes on legitimately. When you understand that, then you can orient to Bible doctrine as the only source of God's directive will. And that's good because things have to be organized. You must have a point of reference. The point of reference for us is the Word of God, the Bible. We can't be distracted by other sources of knowledge. Some of, if not all, some of them agree with the Bible in certain areas because there's certain principles that societies have learned over the millennia are absolutes. And so some of these other writings do have legitimate principles within them, but they all center around laws of divine establishment. There are no mystery doctrines revealed in any of them. So some, if not all, of these writings are really just human viewpoint designed to lead people away from where they need to be. And it would be confusing for us, therefore, to have these other volumes considered by us to be legitimate and valid resources in determining what God's directive will is for our lives. We therefore need to ignore things like the Book of Mormon, their doctrines and covenants, the Veda of Hinduism, and the Quran of Islam. These are spurious writings, and even that middle insert the Catholics put in their Bible, those are spurious. That's called the Apocrypha. God's directive will is through His Word. Then there is a determinate will. This applies to a cause that fixes the nature of what results. Always cause and effect has to be considered. And the determinate will of God applies to a cause that fixes the nature of what results. In other words, God has permitted non-meritorious volition to bring us to the place of blessing or cursing. In the divine decrees, God knows how we will decide. Some of it is in compliance with His will. Therefore, into the decrees, automatically, is inserted your blessing. If you, therefore, would train yourself to comply with Bible doctrine, the blessings are automatic because they're already in the decree. On the other hand, if you're just a rebellious type at heart, and just any time somebody tells you what to do, even God, you say, well, I'm going to do it my way. Even though you've accepted Christ as Savior, you're involved in sedition. And you say, no, I'm not going to do it that way. I'm going to do it this way. Therefore, you're out of step with the will of God. And this was observed, by the way, in eternity past. It was put in the prom chip. And automatically inserted into the divine decrees is your discipline. And you may as well learn to expect this. And when you have this discipline, it is designed to say, hey, you, get back over here on the trail. And you're supposed to say, oh, yes, sir, I have been out of line here. Indeed, sir. And get right back in line through rebound. And it is designed to do that so that He can then insert into the divine decrees your blessings for having now started following His mandate. So the determinate will observes your thoughts, your choices, and determines in eternity past whether blessings should be attached to that decision in the decree or whether it should be some form of punishment. God never tries to tamper with our free will. He simply observes what we do and then determines what needs to be done about it, puts it in the decree. The third category is the permissive will of God. Negative volition to Bible doctrine is permitted by divine justice. Negative volition to Bible doctrine is permitted by divine justice, which provides discipline as an alternative in time only. You cannot be punished by God, the believer can't, after he dies. You're done with the punishment part. And the reason for that is the resurrection body. It has no old sin nature. There's no sin in the perfect condition of eternity. Therefore, in time, God does permit us to make bad decisions. Our volition must be free. Free will must be totally free. And if that is the case, then that means He must permit us to sin when we decide to do so. When we do sin, again, there are things that He then is able to do regarding believers in order to steer them back to wheel tracks of righteousness. That then would be the permissive will of God. This is negative volition to Bible doctrine permitted by justice, and that also provides discipline as an alternative in time only. And four is the preventive will of God. It provides doctrine, that's the Word of God, principles of Scripture, establishment laws, the royal family honor code, and divine punishment to influence human volition so that we might remain inside His will. He seeks to influence us, but He does not determine what we do. Now, throughout human history, there has always been some form of order, and we noted that a few lessons ago. That order in the commonwealth, we refer to as the laws of divine establishment. The laws of divine establishment can be evaluated in four ways, rather briefly. First of all, is the concept of human free will. Mankind must remain free to make his own choices. And from that free will, he then may move through life and become involved in three other divine institutions. The second one is that of marriage. Two people get together and decide between themselves that they will become a unit. And they will, two will become one flesh. And that organizes these two people into a corporation. And that corporation is called the home. And in all corporations where you have two or more people involved, there must be one person who is head of the corporation. God has determined that the husband is the head of the corporate structure. This is in the dispensation of the church, and it has to do with the mystery doctrines of the church age, where the husband represents Christ and the wife represents the church. However, when it's looked at in a general way throughout all dispensations, the corporation is simply this. There is a husband and there is a wife, and they must get along somehow. How they do is a volitional concept. How they manage their affairs is simply between the two of them. No one else should intrude. That's why the Lord set up a policy back over in Genesis chapter 2. You shall leave your father and your mother, and you shall cleave to her. You shall cleave to your spouse. And that is the separation of households right there. There's no one household and two corporations within. Once you marry, you leave one corporation and move into another. And when you do that, you've got two people functioning in that system, and they must resolve their own issues and their own problems, and they must do it themselves. And it shows a great deal of weakness on the part of our population when we have so many corporations going bad, and instead of going to the Lord for solutions and resolution and reconciliation, they go out to third, fourth, and fifth parties. They go to counselors. They go to psychoanalysts, psychiatrists, neighbors, the coffee clatch, wherever anyone will give a listening ear. And they are to resolve their problems before the Lord. Now, obviously, the unbeliever can't do that. And they are simply incapable of managing problems and thus are forced to go to solutions which are provided by Cosmos Diabolicus, and they include those that I've mentioned and many more. The unbeliever is in a situation where he cannot win. The unbeliever is trapped under the dictatorship of his first husband, the sinful nature. And they just do the best they can. And some marriages of unbelievers, some marriages actually are very successful because they work out a deal with each other that works for them. But that's what maintains order. They've established a home. That's organized humility. The home is organized humility. And the only way that a husband and a wife in this home can get along is for them to have coalescence of souls in some effective way. And I'm speaking as if they were unbelievers now. Unbelievers. And there is order within that home. And it's because they have at least this. They say, okay, I love you, darling, and you love me, and neither one of us will stray from the nest here. And they remain loyal in a monogamous relationship. And that is a tremendous asset in holding this home together and keeping it organized. Now, problems begin when they decide to procreate X number of times. Now, that then becomes a family. And then policies have to be set up. The husband is designed to set up the policy. The wife is designed to enforce them. And the children the families to maintain order, the children have to be trained to submit to the policy. And all kinds of grief can come from the children refusing to submit to the policy here. But they all, I think I've got this being a family of five kids, that's seven total. There's seven volitions involved here. And one of them's given authority, one has delegated authority. The children submit to both as if they were one, and they each have a volition. So you have five volitions here, sometimes which come into conflict and war with these two here. This is called dysfunctional, I think, is the fancy Dan word today. But it's a divine institution, and it's an environment in which these things can run smoothly, considering the fact there are five old sin natures involved. And then finally, when you take a number of these households and put them into one let me do Rand McNally here. Well, there were no major guffaws there, so I guess I'm getting better. See, when you take a number of these households and scatter them around in a given geographic location, what do you wind up with? you wind up with a client nation. And so nationalism becomes the fourth divine institution that gives order, in which believers have the freedom to use their volition to maintain the order of the home and the family, and to make the advance in the spiritual life of their dispensation, ours being the church age. So we have preventive will. It provides doctrine, the laws of divine establishment, which we've just noted, the royal family honor code, divine punishment. These things that are designed to influence. See, there's great influence can come to a household when you have all of these sin natures, all of these souls accumulate under one roof or one corporation. God seeks to influence that family. And that influence is, all right, one of the policies of this household is we will obey the law. None of us are going to go into bank robbery here. We will not have bank robbers in this house. We will not have any of you involved in extortion. None of you will somehow steal the money over at the McDonald's that you work for. We're not going to have that. We're not going to have prostitution. The girls in the household are not going to make their bodies available to men for money. We're not going to be involved in running drugs. You're not going to get extra spending money by peddling drugs. These are policies. We will not violate the law. And what is the law? The law is where people in a society come together and agree that certain things will not be tolerated, and a law is established with a penalty clause. And people decide to go by those, and that brings order. And so all of these things are designed to influence. The laws of divine establishment influence. The royal family honor code influences the believer to behave with regard to others. Can you behave? See, you take a household. See our client nation here? All right, let's take individuals. They come together in what is called a local church, where people come in from all over. This church serves 2 states and 8 counties. Who are these people? They're individual priests who come in from all over. Now, how do we get along? You don't run into these people, hardly any of you do, unless you're related to them, except here. You see these people when you come here, and otherwise you don't see them. So how do we get along? We got to learn how to behave. How do you behave around these people? They're fellow priests, member of the royal family of God, children of God. How do you view the other people that you don't know in this congregation? They're less than I am because I have suffered through these boring things longer than they have. Or newcomers may say, who are these guys? These arrogant twits that haunt this gymnasium. See, nobody's behaving. We got to behave. How do you do that? How do you learn how to be ordered in your behavior? Royal Family Honor Code is a good place to start, and I would have you review Romans chapter 12 through chapter 14 in case you've become rusty on that. And so we have here these influences, but it is not coercion. That's not legitimate, but influence most obviously is. Now, the will of God is classified in 3 categories. First of all, what He directly does. For example, Jesus Christ controls history by means of printouts from the Sovereignty of God chip in the computer of divine decrees. Jesus Christ controls history, and that's direct control. The uniformitarians don't buy this idea that Jesus Christ actually intervenes into human history, but that's what the theophanies are all about. How many times in the Old Testament do we see Jesus Christ intervening into human history? That was the burning bush that Moses saw on Horeb. That was Jesus Christ coming to do what? To insert into human history some ideas that did not previously exist and that man could not come up with. It was called the Mosaic Law. That is not uniformitarianism, where someone outside the system intervenes and therefore causes some... That would be a supernatural change imposed upon mankind by a deity, Jesus Christ. He did it constantly throughout the Old Testament, and they're called theophanies. And he did it through the incarnation. That is an obvious interruption of human history by deity. The undiminished deity and true humanity of Christ becoming a part of human history and dramatically changing human history. Think of the changes imposed upon human history by that 33 years. Uniformitarians say, no, there is no such thing as a Messiah, individual, a personality. Jesus Christ was a great prophet and a great guy. Well, no, he wasn't. Jesus Christ, if he's not God, was not a great guy. He was a full-fledged, bold-faced liar. He told us he was God. You've seen the Father, you've seen me. I and the Father are one. Believe in me and you will have eternal life, etc., etc. Now, if he was just a great guy, I think that's a bold-faced lie, don't you? And that's, great guys don't lie. He came into human history and offered information that changed human history. And then there were Christophanies after the resurrection, where Jesus Christ appeared from time to time to several individuals in post-resurrection visitations. Then, of course, there's the second advent, where he physically, in resurrection body, hypostatic union, returns to planet Earth and sets up a global government. The liberals ought to love that idea. They ought to love that idea. They want globalism so bad they can taste it. And they're willing to lie. They're willing to cheat. They're willing to violate the law, circumvent the Constitution, impose treaties that have not been ratified. They do all of these things that are criminal and illegal and unconstitutional in order to reach that never, never land called global government. It's going on daily. The positivists, they are. They ought to just be in love with the idea of the second advent of Christ, because he's going to get it done in a matter of days. He will establish a global dictatorship, although benevolent. But he's in charge. We'll rule with a rod of iron, it says. In other words, total, absolute authority is given to Christ for 1,000 years. That, I think you will agree with me, is divine intervention into history. That's the direct intervention that we talk about here. The will of God is classified in three categories: what he directly does. Two, what he permits. He permits sin, which is recorded in the free will of manship and the computer of divine decrees. So that there are things that he does directly, things he permits, and finally things he overrules. Because of the pivot of mature believers, God will deliver a client nation in times of crisis. And there that client nation sits right there. And let's move the dots here and put them here so that these become the believers which are interspersed among the population of the United States of America. What type of spiritual growth do they have? Because simply being a believer is not enough to sustain a client nation. There must be spiritual growth all the way to the level of what is known in our dispensation as pleroma, the adult spiritual life. At the same time, you can have a government that is corrupt. Gibbon's Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire was written about an era that was great at times and horrible at others. There was one golden age. It was approximately 98 A.D. up to about 190 some odd A.D., the period of the Antonine Caesars. Gibbon says, after examining this, that if I could choose a time in which to live in all of human history, I would choose the time of the Antonine Caesars. Now, they were good guys in the sense that they permitted people to have free will. They permitted them to move through the society in an unfettered way. All of them were not necessarily good emperors. And then there were times, like during the time of the incarnation, there were horrible emperors involved. in the time of the writing of the New Testament. Nero, when Paul tells us we must submit to the king, do you know who the king is? It is Nero. Now, this old boy we've got now is pretty shabby, but he ain't in the same ballpark with Nero. And Paul tells us in the scripture, submit to the king. Nero was his example. Why is this? Because the king's got nothing to do with whether this nation survives or not. Had nothing to do with whether SPQR survived. What was it that held SPQR together during the time of the Antonine Caesars? Was it the Antonine Caesars? In the sense that they provided great establishment environment. But that won't do it if the people are not somehow associated with the Word of God in making the advance. Who were those people? Primarily the church at Ephesus. Ephesus really was the holy city during that period of time, not Rome. Ephesus. There's where the core of believers were. And they're the ones that provided the spiritual muscle to give great prosperity to that period of time. Now, who's giving the spiritual muscle to keep this nation alive as a nation when it ought to be taken over by somebody? If there was any justice, we would be gone from history by now. Because there are enough of us who are positive to the Word of God and moving forward, and Jesus Christ controls history on our behalf, and He overrules many of the things that are going on. And we can give those Chinese people, we can give them all of our nuclear secrets, all of the things that we possess in order to defend this country, and something will go haywire as long as there's a number of Pleroma advanced believers alive and functional in this client nation. Somehow, some way, things will go wrong for them. We do not have to worry about these things. It simply is not in their hands. And it's not in ours, except for the sense that we have obligations and duties, and if we keep them, Jesus Christ controls history and overrules things on behalf of the pivot. Now, in the will of God, omniscience is the source of the divine decree, while the divine decree is the source of foreknowledge, and that is a reminder of things we noted on Sunday morning. Here's omniscience. It knows what is actual. That's what's put into the computer, and that is the decree. Omniscience, therefore, is the source of the divine decree. The divine decree is the source of foreknowledge. Therefore, foreknowledge makes nothing certain. Foreknowledge merely perceives what the decree has made certain. This is a printout. What is actually decreed is in the computer. The printout is not the decree. It knows what's in the decree. And so foreknowledge merely perceives what the decree has made certain. Now, let's illustrate this concept by Bible prophecy. Many people love Bible prophecy. That's, by the way, what got me interested in the Word of God. I was a believer since somewhere in my youth, 10, 11, somewhere there, I guess, probably earlier. Miss Dixie Jernigan gave us the gospel every Sunday, as long as I can remember. Somewhere along in there, I believed. But I was not positive to the Bible as a source of guidance and direction for my life until I was over 30. Up till then, though, I was a member of the First Baptist Church. I was a deacon, taught Sunday school, taught in the, church training. I was an advisor for Challenge Life, which was Campus Crusade for Christ on the college campus. I was Mr. Spiritual Guy. I ain't no squat. Bible prophecy taught by a young fellow about 20-some-odd years of age came in, and he held in his hand a book. The title of the book was The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. And he did a revival. And now, understand, I didn't go to these series of sermons because I was interested. I was an adult in the church, and this was for the youth. And I was asked to appear there so there would be X number of adults within the congregation while the youth were being taught these things. You understand? I was not there because I was positive. So I showed up, and this man started teaching. Me and Mama showed up, and he started teaching this prophecy and began to reveal to me that the scriptures are alive and powerful. And I became interested in that and read the book, and there you have it, and began the role. The prophecy that is found in the Bible therefore becomes a good illustration of this decree foreknowledge thing. Remember that prophecy includes any biblical subject whose fulfillment was future at the time of its writing. Any biblical subject. You can go back into the Old Testament and find a tremendous amount of prophecy, for example, regarding the first advent of Christ. That was prophecy. Although it's been fulfilled for us, we look back retrospectively to the cross. They were looking toward the future, and when they wrote about the events of the cross, it was prophecy. All right, now that you know what prophecy is, the prophecies of the biblical writers did not determine future history. Because Jeremiah wrote prophecy in the book of Jeremiah, that did not determine future history. Because Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53 the intricate details of the passion of Christ, that did not in any way create future human history. The prophecies of the biblical writers did not determine future history. They, these prophecies, are merely revelations to man of future events contained in the divine decree. Everything in human history was known to God in eternity past. And no biblical prophet, no human writer of Scripture is going to come up with something that is going to be inserted into the divine decree simply because he wrote it. Prophecies are revelations to man. God inspired these men to write down certain things and to reveal to man certain future events that were already in the divine decrees. That's what prophecy is. Prophecy is not the ability to foretell the future. All prophecy is where a man sits down and is told by God what is in the decrees. And this part of what's in the decrees, you're to write down in your book so these people will know what's about to happen to them in the future. Thus, Bible prophecy is a divine revelation to man regarding the events of human history. Bible prophecy is a divine revelation to man regarding the events of future history. But nothing can be prophesied until it is first decreed. God did not reveal anything to Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel or Joel or Amos or Daniel. None of these guys. That wasn't in the decree. He could have revealed to Paul, had he wanted to, who your future spouse was going to be. Those of you who have your spouse now. And those of you who don't. There could have been a book written by Paul called The Book of Spouses. And God knows this, knew it from eternity past. And in there, it could have run right down through to the church age and said, Fred and Alice will marry. Give the date. Bridesmaids if necessary. All of it. He did not choose to do that. That he chose to reveal has been recorded in Scripture. And when he reveals it, that which is revealed is only that which is decreed. God knows the future. He allows us to have a glimpse into some of it through divine revelation called Bible prophecy. But let me alert you to one thing. There are no prophecies in the church age. How do you know that? Well, how I know that is that you can read all of the New Testament, and there are not any prophecies in there except for one, the prophecy that terminates the church age, the prophecy of the rapture of the church. It's the only one. And there was one other one. There was the prophecy by Christ of the beginning of the church age. He prophesied during the incarnation the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that would be unique and different. And it was. Never had occurred before. So what are the prophecies that you can find in Scripture that relate to the church age? You can find the two termini. You can find, number one, where it begins, Acts chapter 2, the indwelling and filling ministries of the Spirit. No other prophecies are even spoken of in the New Testament regarding the church age except the one at the end, the rapture of the church. No prophecy regarding anything in between. Now, what am I saying to you? There's no prophecy in the Bible that tells us the rapture is going to occur at a certain time. And I want to tell you what my belief is, and I can't be proven wrong on this, even though I may be. At least, let me put it this way. Nobody's going to care if I'm wrong. I'm saying that the rapture is not going to occur for 1,000 years. How do you know that? Well, I don't know that. I don't. Because it could happen tonight. But if it happens tonight, who cares what I thought? See? But if I can convince you not to be thinking that there's something out there in the international affairs or in the public affairs of our life or in your scrawny little life that indicates that the rapture is about to occur. Sometimes people say, come Lord Jesus, because they've had a bad week. And somehow God's going to impose the rapture on the entire earth and the entire church age comes to an end because Fred had a bad week. Not going to happen. Hey, use your doctrine for Pete's sake. Quit whining. Quit, you know, your whole life's a bluegrass song and we're supposed to stop the church age for you. I don't think so. So here's the deal. There are no prophecies regarding the rapture. Get your mind focused on doing your duty, not bailing out. There is a term that we have down in Houston, ahead down there. It's on Tuesday, so I can at least give you an edited version. Those who pray for the rapture to occur are considered to be those who want to be a part of the chicken blank generation. Bunch of wimps. They don't want to stay here and use their doctrine and move forward through this. Have confidence that God is in His heaven, that provisions are decreed, and you have a duty and you're protected while you do it. That's confidence. And then therefore courage toward the application of all of these things. So Bible prophecy is a divine revelation to man regarding the events of future history. But nothing can be prophesied until it is first decreed. Omniscience programs the computer of divine decrees, and the computer prints out various categories of information from both its ROM and PROM chips. Divine cognizance of the printout from the PROM chip is called foreknowledge. This is how God is able to determine, should He need to determine these things, and He doesn't, but so that we can understand it, we call it a foreknowledge as a printout. He knows what you think, what you decide, and what you do, and He knew it in eternity past, and the printout of foreknowledge confirms what's in the decree. The decrees are the will of God in the sense that from divine omniscience, God knows the actual thoughts, decisions, and actions of all of human history and wills them as certainly future. He knows these things and decreed them to be true. And there's nothing that can interfere into this whole bailiwick called human history that can alter or change one single decision. And you say, well, you know, some of the decisions I make really wouldn't matter if I made them or not. That's true. Most of our decisions are not really of great import. But there is one that is of great value, and that's the moment you believed in Christ as Savior. Now, Satan knows that this is the mission of God in human history, is to bring many sons into glory. And his whole life, sorry as it is spent trying to confuse people regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's his whole mission. And if there was any way for him to be able to penetrate into the souls of men and neutralize their ability to respond to the gospel, he would do it. But he can't. And why is that? Because those who believe in Christ do so from total free will. He cannot cancel your volition. Can't do it. And it's decreed he can't do it. And when you believe in Christ, not only can he cannot intervene into that thought process and cancel it, not only that, there's nothing he can do to neutralize it, to negate it, to delete it once it's done. Once that chip is programmed, it cannot be altered. Once saved, always saved. You have eternal security. So divine cognizance of the printout from the PROM chip is called foreknowledge. The decrees are the will of God in the sense that from divine omniscience, God knows the actual thoughts, decisions, and actions of all of human history and wills them as certainly future. Now, if you don't have any confidence after this review of the divine decrees, I suggest you haven't been concentrating, or you're not positive, or this is too hard. I don't know what it is. Maybe you're not filled with the Holy Spirit during this, because it is biblical and it is divine information. But when you understand that God knows you, your life, from eternity past, and created and inserted into the decree a perfect plan for your life personally, all things that you would need to sustain you in this life was developed by God in eternity past and is a part of human history that cannot be altered. There are no accidents in human history. There are no accidents in your life. Whatever occurs, God knew about, therefore He had a solution for. Whatever occurs, God intended to occur. He permitted it to occur. You sin, back yourself into a corner, can't get out. Wah. God knew it. He permitted that to occur because your volition was free. Now you must use doctrine to get out, starting with rebound. Will you ever do that again? Maybe so, maybe not. But you will keep going to that corner until you figure out a way to stop it. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit. Stop quenching the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? Rebound constantly. I haven't sinned today. Well, fine. Pretend you have. Like arrogance, for example. I haven't sinned today. How do you know? Do you know? Give me a list of all of the sins. And then document. Not that I would care. Please don't think I have a clipboard. God help us if I ever get a clipboard. But you say, I haven't sinned. Well, there are a lot of sins. It's a long day. Confess arrogance. It's always there. Arrogance is always there. And that's how you get yourself out of the corner. And when you start doing it right, I promise you, when you do this right, God has the blessings already in the computer. Not only for time, but also for eternity. So although His decrees recognize the realities of human history, God does not desire or approve of all the things He decrees. Human sin is right in here. And when you grieve the Holy Spirit and do not rebound, what do you get involved in? Human good and evil. And human good is about to strangle this country. The only reason they can't strangle it is because some of you guys out there don't stay in the corner all day. Human good is anthropocentric. It is human-centered. We cannot be human-centered. That is not our job and not our duty. We must be theocentric. We must be God-centered. We must be Christocentric. We must be Christ-centered. We must be filled with the Holy Spirit. We must take the Word of God seriously for our own lives. Get your own house in order before you start trying to fix other people's lives. Why are they in the state they're in anyhow? Do you ever stop to think of that? It's not by accident, in the sense that God knew it would occur. Are they believers? Then they will survive. God will not permit these people to be taken out of history until He wills it. Maybe they're in their dire straits so that they can be brought to salvation. Maybe they're in their dire straits because they are in wheel tracks of wickedness. Maybe they're in their dire straits because they're going through momentum testing. What is it? Do you know? Are you God or something? Take care of your own life. Get your life straightened out. And if you have a spiritual gift, and with doctrine, if you discern things to be true, that's between you and the Lord. That's your priesthood functioning. And you do it when you do human, divine good, which without the filling of the Spirit is human good. When you perform divine good, which means you make actions toward others, which are based on Bible doctrine and the leadership and guidance of the Holy Spirit. There's no ink, no publicity, no TV cameras. You don't tell anybody what you're doing. It comes so naturally you don't even realize you're doing it yourself. And you don't get to that level until you stay theocentric and Christocentric long enough to develop personal love for God. If you don't have personal love for God, the rest of it is a sham. Although His decrees recognize the realities of human history, God does not desire or approve of all of the things He decrees. But His plan calls for human volition to be absolutely free. God has created a free will, therefore, that can act independently of himself. And that shows the genius of the God of this universe. To impose things upon us would violate our ability to choose, and it would never be clear who was willingly following God and those who were doing it for some premeditated purpose or ulterior motive. A lot of ulterior motives out there that motivate people to attend churches. They ran around on the wife last weekend, so now they're going to church. They stole money from the business last week, now they're going to church. There are any number of reasons people get religion all of a sudden. He's created free will that can act independently of himself. And all sins are acts of free will. God never approves of sin, yet he put them into the decrees because his omniscience knew we would commit them. The decrees deal with the actual events of human history with respect to the coexistence of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. The decrees deal with the actual events of history with respect to the coexistence of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Now, there's several other things we need to note in this paragraph, quite a few, as a matter of fact, and we can't finish them this evening, so that point becomes a good place for us to stop, and we'll resume here on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to learn things that will help us organize our pursuit of truth, and our evaluation of the events surrounding our day. It is our responsibility to examine our own souls first and to make sure that our thinking is clear and therefore our decisions are made from a position of strength. We must therefore refute the notion, the urge, the temptation to somehow begin to judge others and how they're running their spiritual lives. Our duty is to you as a royal priest, and our obligation is to grow in grace as we're led by the Spirit. May that be our motivation, may it be our encouragement and our destiny as we continue our pursuit of truth, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.